is in two parts. The first is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, starting in the fifth verse. So also, Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Our second reading is from the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, starting in the 20th verse. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Whoever serves me, my Father will honor. And now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Amen. Well, we're continuing our series, Fearless. We're talking about courage. We're talking about the courage it took for Christ to do and say these extraordinary things. And we're talking about the courage it takes us to reflect on our own faith, to reflect on who we are as Christians, and to question whether what we're doing is what we're called to do. Now, most of you, I think all of you, at some point in your life, whether now or in the past or maybe even in the future for some of you young ones, have had a boss or a manager or a supervisor, right? Raise your hand if you've had somebody in charge of you at some point in your life. All right, that way I know who's paying attention, because everybody has, right? You've had a parent at least, right? Isn't it amazing how two managers can do the exact same job, but profoundly differ on how effective they are at that job? They can profoundly differ on whether or not the folks who are listening to them are being obedient because they're supposed to, or whether the folks they're listening really, truly want them to succeed as much as they want to succeed. Maybe you have had the blessing of encountering a manager who was inspiring and was an excellent leader and who you wanted them to succeed as much as they wanted you to succeed. And this mutual benefit created a very wonderful environment for getting a lot of work done. Chances are many of you have also experienced the boss who really wanted to succeed, really didn't care who you were, really wanted you to get your job done, and didn't want to see you or hear you or hear about it until it got done. We've all had both types, and it's amazing how much more effective the former is than the latter, even though for some reason that must not be taught at boss school. But I remember I only had two jobs in high school. I'm kind of a stick-around kind of person. When I like something, I stick to it. So I only had two jobs in high school. I had a lot of friends who bounced around different things. And one thing I discovered, after my freshman year of high school, when I was old enough to get a job, is that You know, they all pay the same, right? I mean, they all pay minimum wage. It's not like you're going out competing for salary packages or anything else like that. So get the job that's the most fun, right? Get the job that you're going to enjoy the most, because it's just a high school summer job or whatever. It's not going to pay you anything. You might as well get something you enjoy. And I wanted a car. My sophomore year, I turned 16 just before my sophomore year. My birthday's in July. So, you know, I thought, man, I've got to have a car. I got to show up day one of my sophomore year with a car. And, you know, when your family isn't rolling in money, then that means that you've got to buy a car. So I found out that the only place that would hire you at the age of 15 was Six Flags over in Eureka. So I got hired on, and I did it, and it was a lot of fun. I mean, it really was. I worked in the games department, so basically what I did all day is played in carnival games and, you know, got paid $5.15 an hour for it, you know. And, they gave me a microphone and told me to spiel and sell the games, and this is going to surprise a lot of you, but I really enjoyed that too. And they really enjoyed me, you know, being on the microphone, and I had a lot of fun. And for the most part, I had really good bosses who were, you know, my boss was like, I was 15, my boss was 17. You know, it's kids running kids in that park. And that's just the way it is when it's the kind of place you work. And maybe a lot of you have probably worked there too. It's kind of one of those places. But it's just, you know, it's a lot of folks working for a couple of years and then moving on to something else. But I had one particular boss who was in his late 30s. He'd been there for a very long time, and he was a real nice guy, and I don't tell this story to shame him or whatever. The reality was he had a lot of pressure from his boss, and anytime you're in a corporate environment with 5,000 employees, every boss has 10 bosses, you know, that it trickles down. But we had loss prevention. I had, at this time, become a lead, which is like kind of like a junior assistant supervisor kind of thing. And loss prevention called down. They said, well, we think we saw one of your employees hide some money in their shirt. And so, you know, to me, 16 years old, that seemed like a matter for security, not me, but somehow it ended up being a matter for me. And so I was told by my boss to have them all untuck their shirts and take their shoes off and all that stupid stuff back in my office, you know. So they did all this, nothing ever came out, and this was just driving my boss insane because he knew somebody had to have money. Somebody had to have this stuff that was missing, and it wasn't being produced. So he was getting angry. He's sitting in an air-conditioned office looking at me through a computer screen, through a security camera, and 100-degree day, I'm there in an unair-conditioned office because, you see, it costs too much to air-condition these offices, so they just keep it shut off on hot days. His office was air-conditioned, and screaming at me through a radio about all these things that weren't going right. And I made him a little bit upset when I turned the radio off and unplugged the phone, but anyway, you know, he was the kind of manager who wanted things to get done and would prefer it if he didn't have to see you do it. He would prefer it if it just got done and he didn't have to deal with you or anybody else for that matter, and he could stay in his office and do his paperwork and that was it. He didn't like having to supervise someone. He didn't like having to walk someone through something that they'd never done before, especially something that probably wasn't their job to begin with. And so it was an interesting experience for me. It was a disheartening experience. I felt like I wasn't good enough, that I had done something wrong, and he didn't get his results that he wanted either. Nothing good was accomplished on that day. And I worked there for a couple years, and eventually I got an opportunity to work over here at R&R, the hardware store here in town. Entirely different experience, going from a 5,000-employee corporate conglomerate to a couple dozen employee family-owned business. It's a very, very different experience. For one, you know, at Six Flags, every moment of your day is prescribed to you, and, you know, it's very, very strict. And at R&R, there's a list of things that need to get done, and somebody needs to do them, and that's really all there is to it. It's a lot more independent. And when I got there, my manager was actually on maternity leave. She had a baby a few weeks before, and she wasn't due back until a few days after I got hired on. So I met with the owner of the store, a lot of you know him, Tom Parks, and he kind of walked me through what my day-to-day job was. They stuck me in the automotive department, and my job was basically to stock the shelves and wipe the counters and that kind of stuff. Nothing particularly complicated, you know. And I did that, and I really, really enjoyed it because I like people and I like talking to people, and I got to know some of you, in fact, working there, because, you know, just about everybody comes into R&R for everything, right? So if you live out here, you had to have come into R&R at some point, so I probably met you at some point working there. But anyway, my manager finally got here. She started work, and she introduced herself. She's very, very sweet. She was actually in nursing school. She doesn't work there anymore. Now she's an RN at Big St. John's. But she was actually in nursing school at the time, and a young girl, and she told me what she wanted me to do, and I got some stuff done. And I got it done, and there was nobody in the store. It was real slow. And so I went outside, and I wanted to find out what else I was supposed to do, you know, especially coming from Six Flags where they can't afford to have you standing around for $5 an hour. You got to be moving. So I thought, well, I better be doing something. So I walk over, and I asked her. She was out in the parking lot sweeping up cigarette butts, and I asked her, what do you need me to do? And she said, well, I guess you can take over for this for me. And so she started sweeping some more, and she showed me, and this is, I mean, talk about a remedial, menial, basic job, but she felt it important to show me how to do it. Not because she thought I was stupid, but because she really wanted to make sure that I knew her expectations for what it should look like and what parts of the parking lot should be done. And so she explained this little task for me. She showed me how she was doing it. And of course, she was in the middle of doing it before I even walked out there to do it myself. And so I got it done, and she explained, you know, that, hey, we don't really have anybody who cleans. We just, if you notice that this is a problem, you need to go out and remedy the problem. That's just how we operate around here. And so it was a really different experience. In fact, my whole time working at that store was a very different experience. For the most part, you know, folks expected you to do your work well. They expected you to know what you were doing. They didn't expect to have to bark at you from the office. And at the same time, if you didn't get something, they were more than willing to help you get it. I am not the kind of person who you can tell to do something and I'm going to be able to do it. Not because I don't like you, it's just because I'm not that kind of a person. It doesn't work well in my brain. I have to see it, or I have to have you show it to me, or I have to have you give it to me and let me figure it out. One or the other. I'm just a hands-on kind of person. I don't do well with you telling me that, you know, hey, I need this done, and I'll try. I mean, I'll try as hard as I can. But if you haven't explained it to me, if you haven't shown it to me, I'm probably not going to be able to get it right away. So it was really refreshing to be in an environment, even though I probably could have figured out how to sweep up the cigarette butts off the parking lot. I probably could have gotten that one. But it was a refreshing environment to be in an environment where, you know, the folks in charge wanted to take time to explain what was going on. So it's very different, very different. And it occurred to me as I was reading these passages in Hebrews and in John, and I was reading about Christ being called to be the high priest from the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek is a very important religious order. You know, we have religious orders today, you know, they're mostly nominal, meaning in name only. It doesn't mean the same thing. But when we talk about that, the author of Hebrews wasn't just saying that Christ was stuck in some random house, you know. But Jesus was called from the order of Melchizedek, meaning that he was to be a king priest. It meant that he was in charge. King priests were both political and religious leaders. They were your civil leaders and your religious leaders. A king priest of your village in early Judea would have been the one in charge of not only the temple, but the community as well. This would have been very, very important people. And of course, they were born into these. We know from our history that the priestly class of Judaism was born into class. This wasn't individuals who felt called and then were on to be ordained. These are folks who were born into these families because the Jews put a very huge emphasis on family and put a very huge emphasis on being born in the correct lineages. And you look throughout the history, of course, when God tells Moses and Abraham and all these others that I'm going to do great things with your family and I'm going to call your family to do these things. And so that's why to be a priest in Judaism, you had to be the male descendant of certain individuals. And so Jesus was called to be in this position. But what's interesting is, what Hebrews tells us is, Christ didn't promote himself to this position. Christ didn't come down and say, hey, I'm going to be the high priest in Melchizedek. I'm going to be the most important religious and civil leader in your community. Now, this is something that God called him to do. We know that Christ lived this extraordinarily humble life in which he called us to be obedient. He called us to follow him without reservation. He called us to work hard and to do what he asks us to do. But none of what he asked us to do is something he hasn't already done himself. Let's turn to Scripture and let's crack open the idea of what it means to be obedient in Christ. The title of the sermon this morning is The Courage to Question Obedience. And I'm not saying to question whether or not we should be obedient, because we know we should, but the courage to question what it means to be obedient. How is God calling us to be obedient? It might not be good enough anymore in our lives for obedience to mean we show up to church once in a while and maybe pray if things get bad. Maybe obedience means something more profound than that. And that's the question I hope we have the courage to ask ourselves. We've talked in the past about the importance of these priestly classes and the reason Jesus was called as this. And we talk about a concept called the priesthood of all believers. This is an important concept in Protestantism. It's an important concept in Methodism. This concept of the priesthood of all believers says that each one of us is called to be a priest under Christ. That doesn't mean we're called to be ordained pastors. That means we're called to connect others to God. If you remember, the priests were the ones who connected you to God. You, as a devout Jew, did not have the authority to speak to God. God is simply too great and sinless and flawless for you, a sinful and broken human, to ever have the ability to speak to him. So the priests were your link to God. God calls each and every one of us to be priests in Christ, meaning that we are called to be the link to God. I want that to sink in for a moment. That's why I want to remind you of that concept, because of how important it is to recognize that we are all called to be the direct link from those who don't know God to God. We're called to connect people with Christ. That's what it's all about. I don't care what it is you're doing for God, whether that's feeding people or just evangelizing or just praying for people, your call in your life is to connect people with Christ. That's an extraordinary call. It's an extraordinary expectation of how we should live out our lives. When our reading from John, Jesus spells it out. In the midst of the excitement, crowds are gathering. The Greeks are even coming, right? These guys, the guys, remember from last week, the passage we read from Paul that said, you know, the Greeks want wisdom. They want you to prove it to them. They want you to demonstrate it to them. They can't simply believe in God if you can't quantify it. Even the Greeks, those guys are showing up this week. Those guys are showing up to hear Jesus preach. Those guys are showing up to hear what Jesus has to say because they have seen it with their own eyes. They are developing a faith in God. They want to hear from Jesus. They show up. It's exciting. Jesus is going to preach. He's going to speak. People are murmuring, is this the Messiah? Could this possibly be the one sent for our sins? He hasn't quite revealed that yet, but people are already asking the question. And what does Jesus say, right? He says, the Son of Man came so that he could die. He gives us a beautiful metaphor, but I don't think it helps much. He says, unless a grain of wheat, drops to the ground and dies and becomes a new plant, it's useless. It's incredible. And this is the call that God has for us in our lives, that Christ wouldn't ascend to a throne or take over or push the Roman occupiers out or reestablish the priestly class of Melchizedek in its former glory. The Son of Man, this one called by God, the Messiah, had come to die. So how can we follow a leader who's willing to give himself up on the cross, right? He isn't just going to die. He's going to die at the hands of a foreign invading military, right? Whose cross was it? We like to say that the Jews put him there and that the Jews crucified him, but it wasn't the Jews' cross. I mean, they had a big hand in it. You know, the Jewish leaders did. The Jewish religious leaders are the ones who wanted it. But remember, they went to Pontius Pilate. They went to the enemy. They went to the foreign occupying military force and see what we want you to use your methods. Right? So not only did he have to die, but he was going to die at the hands of the biggest political issue of the day. Think about big political issues today, right? There's a lot of them out there. I don't need to spell them out. There's a lot of issues that when I just say those words, there's something popping in your head that's the most important political issue in your world. And it's probably different than the one of the person sitting next to you. But imagine that it was at the hands of whoever that political person is you're thinking of that Christ said, that's who has to kill me. This is profound and extraordinary, and it seems weak and it seems impossible to follow. How can you follow a king who says, my job is to lay down my sword and die? Where's our courage? Where's our courage to connect to God? Friends, I hope the question that we're asking today is how we're called to serve others, because the courage comes in resurrection. That death wasn't permanent for Jesus. That he got up off the cross. That he got up out of the tomb. That he lived and survived. It's an incredible, incredible promise, isn't it? But the problem is, this isn't Easter, this is Lent. Easter's coming, but this is Lent. I was reading one of our profound theologians was posting on Twitter. I love this because, you know, even just 10 years ago, 10 years ago, that's all. 10 years ago, if you wanted to hear what some well-known theologian, someone like N.T. Wright, what wanted to say, you had to either read their book or attend a lecture, right? You know, maybe you might be able to find a lecture on the radio or something like that, but that's how you had to find out what they had to say. These days with social media, it's amazing because you get these really good little snippets on Twitter or Facebook all the time. And, you know, they're always posting stuff. And one particular one posted back in Christmas. And I don't remember the quote exactly. I tried to find it preparing for the sermon, but I couldn't find it, but it stuck with me. And essentially what they were saying was, are we mature enough as Christians to move on beyond the manger? What he was getting at was this. He was saying, are we as Christians mature enough to look at the little baby Jesus in the manger and realize what he was called to do? And then it goes beyond that. As Christians, we look at these passages in Jesus, and we look at these incredible promises that he says that I have to die to serve you, and we say, well, that's okay, Jesus, you're going to come back in 3 days. But even that isn't how we're called to look at Jesus during Lent. Christ did die. It's true that he rose, and how exciting is that? But Christ did die. Christ did suffer. And before that, Christ did serve others in extraordinary, profound ways. Going through Lent, I hope, has brought you to a connection of God that recognizes that there are things that we're called to do, that there are ways that we're called to serve God, and that all these things aren't things that Jesus hasn't already done, but that we're called to be like him and emulate him in doing ourselves. These are profound callings, and it's a profound calling of people who have moved on beyond just Christmas and Easter. And I'm not talking about when you show up for church. I'm talking about people whose minds have moved on. Plenty of folks, I believe, are Christian and Easter Christians who show up 52 weeks of the year because their minds are stuck in Christmas and Easter, the manger and the resurrection. But there's a whole life, 32 years of it, in the middle that we are called to live like. That's the call that we have. Friends, the time is just about out. Holy Week's next week. In less than 14 days, we're going to be coming to Maundy Thursday. We're going to be in this sanctuary. It'll be 7 o'clock. The sun will be going down, and we'll be remembering the death of Christ. We'll be receiving communion. We'll be connecting with one another and remembering that Christ died for us. In the chronology of the Bible, where we are right now, we've only got a few more sermons, a few more miracles, and a few more extraordinary things before a cross. The courage that we have to question our obedience is the courage to recognize where we're called to be. That we're called to be more than just Christmas and Easter Christians, more than just people who focus on the manger and the resurrection. People who recognize the profound impact of the cross and who recognize the extraordinary call that we have to serve others. To be obedient in Christ is to serve others. So friends, this is the question I have for you this week. This is the question I hope we're asking. Has Christ in your life been an example for how to live, or simply an example of how somebody else lived? Think about that question for a second. Has Christ been an example of how you are called to live, or has Christ simply been an example of how somebody else once lived? Is Christ called to be our king priest? Is Christ in charge of your life, or is Christ just a part of your life? This is the questions, the difficult questions I hope that we wrestle with as we approach Palm Sunday, as we approach Holy Week, as these things begin to happen. I really hope that these are the questions that we're willing to wrestle with, as we have the courage to question, as Christ had the courage to approach the cross. Being altogether Christians who are ready to rise with Christ, but first we have to die with Christ. What's it going to take for our faith to radically mature so that we can stand at the foot of the cross with that same awe and passion and wonder that we had a couple months ago when we stood at the manger? What would it look like to stand not at the empty tomb but the cross with the same excitement of Easter, to know why Christ did what he did? That's the prayer I have for all of you this week, that we would have the courage to question how we're called to follow God and the courage to question our own obedience. Amen.